The weight of God's glory does not depend upon our strength or our ability or our goodness. It waits for weakness. Now, last Sunday in Judges 13, we saw how the people of Israel had once again forsaken the Lord to follow other gods, and how once again the Lord had given them into the hand of an oppressor, this time the Philistines, whose gods were among those the Israelites had gone after and sought. The Philistines ruled over Israel for 40 years, the longest time of oppression that we have in the book of Judges. But unlike the repeated pattern we witnessed time and time again throughout the book of Judges, this time there is no cry from Israel to the Lord for deliverance. None whatsoever. The people remained indifferent toward God and their spiritual condition, and they were content to remain under the oppressive thumb of the Philistines. Let's not rock the boat and make matters worse. But the Lord is the God who preserves His wayward people in spite of themselves. And in Judges 14 through 16 today, we're going to see that in spades. Judges 13 went on to tell us how the angel of the Lord appeared to a barren woman and her spiritually unperceptive, dull husband with the good news of God's gift of a son specially set apart as a Nazirite to God, from the womb until his death. God would use him to begin to save his spiritually barren, dull people from the Philistines, even though they had not called out to him for deliverance. The account ended in chapter 13 and verses 24 to 25 with the birth of Samson as promised, and the Lord's blessing on him as he grew up until God claimed Samson for his mission. When the Spirit of the Lord, verse 25 says, began to stir in him, stirring him up, agitating him. The last statement about the Spirit of the Lord is key to understanding Samson's life and death today in Judges chapter 14 to 16. Whatever natural desires and temperamental dispositions we see contributing to Samson's actions in these accounts, Judges 13:25 lets us know that what really drives him is the presence and the activity of God's Spirit, propelling him into conflict with the Philistines to fulfill his God-appointed mission. The character and the eventual physical weakness on full display in Samson as Israel's judge and deliverer in these chapters show us that no matter how great the gifts and the abilities of God's leader, deliverance is wholly from the Lord. And believe me, that is a real source of comfort. It doesn't depend on us, but on Him. Samson's weakness for women is well known. It surfaces again and again in these chapters, but it's a glaring symptom of a more fundamental weakness. In Judges chapter 14, Samson shows himself to be a strong deliverer who does right in his own eyes. The first result of the Spirit's agitation in Samson as he was between Zorah, his hometown, and Eshtaol in Judges 13:25, the first result of that is Samson's trip here in verse 1 to Timnah, a Philistine town just 4 miles away across from the Valley of Sorek on the plain, level, 4 miles across from where Samson lived. He's close to the border between the two peoples. There he sees a young Philistine woman, and she turns his head. Verse 2 says that he returns home and he tells his parents, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines in Timnah. Now, get her for me as my wife," with the emphasis on now. Sounds like a teenager, doesn't he? Teenager in a grown-up body. Strong grown-up body. But Samson wants her, and he wants her now. In verse 3, his parents try to reason with him. "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, among all our people, that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" Their greatest concern here is that Samson will betray his identity as an Israelite. In marriage, the husband and wife become one flesh in the deepest union possible between two people. But circumcision marks Israel's separation to God as his chosen covenant people. So how can he, Samson, become united to this woman without violating his status as an Israelite separated to God, or as a Nazarite specially separated to God from birth until death? But Samson will have none of it. Get her for me, he says at the end of verse 3. He says that to his father. Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Samson rejects his parental authority, demanding what is right in my eyes, he says. And disregarding parental authority, he's also disregarding God's laws, God's law to honor one's parents, and God's law not to intermarry with non-Israelites unless they've embraced Israel's God and his ways as their own. But the Lord will use this. In verse 4, it lets us in on what his parents don't know. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. God's intent and the Spirit's agitating Samson is not that he marry a Philistine woman, but that his pursuit of it will provoke conflict with the Philistines that would begin to liberate Israel from Philistine rule. See, Israel was not interested in that, but God was. And so he has to work in unusual ways. God does not cause humans to sin, nor does he ever condone their sin. What Samson does, or wants to do, is wrong. His parents are right. And his dissing of his parents here and his commanding them is wrong. But God can use it to accomplish his purposes. Just like with Joseph in Genesis, Joseph's brothers, when they sold him into slavery, and he was taken into Egypt, where he eventually rises to second in command to Pharaoh and saves not only his own family, but all of Egypt and many other peoples from the ravages of a prolonged famine. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph tells his brothers, after they have finally re-met again and reunited, some years after their father dies, and now they're scared of what he might do, Joseph tells them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And this principle is supremely shown in Christ's crucifixion in Acts 2:23, where Peter says to the people gathered on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after Jesus' death and the resurrection, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That's all according to God's plan. God used it so that his Son, God become flesh, might experience death for us. It's God's plan. A spirit-empowered Samson, then, disregards God's word to get what is right in his eyes. But God will use it. Verses 5 to 7. "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring." Now, it's unusual for a lion to be in a domesticated place like the vineyards. Wonder how he got there. "And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, upon Samson, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion to pieces as one tears a young goat." Now, we had the question in our Bible study this past Thursday. It can't be too easy to tear up a young goat, either, is it? But I guess the way they did things, they knew how to do it. You know, it's like ripping up a chicken or something or whatever. I've seen that happen, and I rip them up too when I'm eating them. But anyhow, this is a tremendous thing, this young, strong lion attacking. And Samson, just with his bare hands, rips them up like nothing. The Spirit of God has come upon him and enabled him to do that. But listen to this. "But he did not tell his father and his mother what he had done." Why? You see, when he kills the lion, there's nothing wrong with that. That's something he should defend himself. But remember, he is a Nazirite to God, separated to God. And part of the Nazirite status is that one was not supposed to touch or handle or have anything to do with dead animals or dead people. Not even to bury or to transport a dead parent for burial. Now, Samson is not wrong for doing this here. But listen to what happened. But why doesn't he tell his parents? Well, they would know that according to the Nazirite law, that he would have to then go back to the priest and he would have to purify himself, a process lasting 7 days. But remember, Samson wants his woman now. What does he do? Verse 7. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. She was right in his eyes. For the sake of what he wanted to do, what was good to him, seeming good to him, he disregarded God's law. He disregarded his status as a Nazirite to God. He disregarded his parental authority again and went down and did what he wanted to. That's a pattern in his life. He's constantly doing that. We'll see that happening again in this next part of the story here, which builds on this. But Samson is empowered. And what does he do with that? He ends up sinning in that. Can God use him doing that? Verses 8 and 9. After some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. Now, he had deliberately turned aside to see this. He knew it was there, and he wanted to see, oh, what's happened? He's curious. He has no idea what he's going to find. This honey bees and honey in the carcass of a lion. Verse 9, and he scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. Sounds like a little kid, doesn't it? Can't imagine this big guy. This guy scooping it out, stuffing it in. It's really good stuff. What's he doing in the process? He's handling the carcass. He's dealing with things that have been in contact with a dead body. So what's he do? He eats the honey, and he came to his father and mother, and he gave some to them. And they ate. But he didn't tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. This is Samson's joke on them. They too then become impure unknowingly through eating this good honey that Samson brought to them. And he didn't tell them about where it came from. And so his very stipulating parents, his father, is a stickler for details. And wanting to adhere to things properly both of them end up polluting themselves because of Satan's action here. The joke's on them. Ha, ha, ha. Right? We see Samson as a prankster, as a jokester, as a riddler. He pulls this on his own parents, and this prepares for what he's going to do at the wedding. Verse 10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. Now, this was not Israelite custom. This was what the young Philistine men did at this time, evidently. What's Samson doing? He's accommodating. He's becoming like a Philistine. He's been disregarding his special status. He's been flipping off his parents. And he's disregarding God's law. And he goes down, and like the Philistines would do the young men, he's preparing a feast there. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. The stakes are pretty high here. For him, if he loses, he's got to pay for all three. And for them, they all got to combine to pay him. And they said to him, put your riddle that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Now, one thing about Samson, he's really clever with his words. He's quick on that, and he's quite a guy in putting this stuff together like this. Clever thing. He has that experience, and he's got a sure bet here as far as he's concerned, right? They know nothing about the lion and about the honey. So he's got it made. 30 brand new suits, right? Wedding suits. How's he going to wear all those? I mean, I don't know if he's got a closet big enough for that or not. But at any rate, in 3 days, it says they could not solve the riddle. How could they? How could they? And this is where the prank or the trickster backfires on him. Verse 15. On the fourth day, he said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is." And here's the incentive to do this. "Lest we burn you and your father's house with fire." They're serious. They've got a gun to her head. They've got a torch to her head. "Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me." I don't know that Samson married her for love. He married her for lust, as far as we can tell. "You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father and my mother. Shall I tell you?" And she wept before him 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. And then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him, so it's not just his companions, but the men of the whole city are involved in this now. It's a big gang of them to watch this. The word of their riddle came out. They got a whole bunch of people there. And the men of the city said to him, on the seventh day before the sun went down. This is just seconds before the time runs out. So they know the answer, but they're waiting to the very last minute. And Samson's counting up his clothing now and wondering, how am I going to bring this all this stuff back with me, you know? And then the sun is slowly, almost fully set. And then they said, "Oh, by the way, Samson, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" So they give him the answer in the form of a riddle. They answer a riddle with a riddle. Now, what is stronger than honey, or sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Can you guess what it is? It's the allure of a woman that he's been caught in her trap in. And it won't be the last time. What's stronger than a lion? Sweeter than honey? Oh, Samson, you fall for this every time. And he immediately recognizes what's happened. And he said to them, "If you had not plowed my heifer," another riddle or another piece of poetry here, "you would have not found out my riddle." His wife is a heifer, yes, that's what he calls her. But you see, heifers do not plow. It's the bull, it's the male who does the plowing. What's he saying here? He's saying, "You did what not ought to be done with my wife here. You plowed with my heifer. You would not have found out my riddle had you not done that. You cheated." That's what he's saying. "No fair," he cries. Here's a guy who's laughing behind the scenes at these 30 guys that he's pulled into this bet, thinking he's got a sure thing, and now the tables are turned. Samson is not a very good loser. Verse 19 says, "So, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him." And what did he do? "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him and agitated him and filled him with great strength. And he went down to Ashkelon, which is quite a ways away. It's another major Philistine city, but it's quite a ways away, 25 miles or so. And he struck down 30 men of the town, and he took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. And in hot anger, he went back to his father's house." Whoa. What did Samson do? What do you think about it? What did he do? He murdered 30 men over having lost his bet. His own fault. He gave away the secret. Probably shouldn't have made the bet in the first place to take advantage of these guys. But he kills 30 men, and he steals their clothes, and it's the clothes of these murdered men that he gives to these guys. And then he goes home mad. Mad. Who should be mad here? Who should be mad? And Samson's wife, verse 20 says, was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Oh, wow, what an ending to the wedding feast. Revenge has now surfaced along with someone who does what is right in his own eyes. You know that phrase, doing right in their own eyes, is used of the whole nation of Israel in the last five chapters, throughout the last five chapters of Judges. Samson here embodies the predicament of Israel. He does what is right in his own eyes. He goes after foreign women. And he disobeys God's law. Samson is Israel here. And God has chosen this man to begin the deliverance of Israel. Why? Because he knows this is the man who can be stirred up against the Philistines. This is the man that I can use to begin to bring about the deliverance. In spite of him. And because of him. God uses flawed people all the time. It's a matter of degree, isn't it? Some are more flawed than others. Some are more flawed than they think. Samson was not humble here. And we don't find him humbling himself for some time. But he's used of God. He's used of God. Not because of his power. Where does that come from? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. So, he moves on to vengeance here. And Samson shows himself to be not only a man who acts on his own whims and on his own desires, but he's a strong deliverer motivated by revenge. And we see this tit for tat going back throughout this next chapter. After some days, verse 1 of chapter 15 says, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. So he's thinking to get his wife back. He doesn't know that she's been given to another man. And he said, I will go to my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her. And that phrase, utterly hated, is usually used of when someone is expressing divorce. I thought you had divorced her. I thought you hated her and divorced her. So I gave her to your companion. Is her sister not younger? Younger sister not more beautiful than she is? So he tries to make amends. He tries to provide a substitute here. Please take her instead. And Samson, big-hearted guy that he is, says to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So he recognizes he was not entirely right when he murdered those 30 men. He feels a little bit badly about it, but not too badly. He says, this time I'll be innocent. They'll deserve what they get. So, listen to what he does. He went out and caught 300 foxes, and took torches. It's like Gideon's 300 men with their torches and jars. Only this is Samson's foxes here with torches. And he put a torch between each pair of the tails and tying the tails together. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as to the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and they burned her and her father with fire, so they end up getting burned anyhow, and her whole family too. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, tit for tat here, and after that, I'll quit. I'll be done with it. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. So the ones who had done this to his wife, he strikes with a great blow. He keeps them up, limb and thigh together, having killed them all again. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock in Edom. Okay. Now this sets things up for a great victory, but Samson has twice fold now taken revenge because of and the Philistines over his wife. And his revenge is greater. It ups the ante each time, as do the Philistines. Exodus 22:6. What does Samson do? He burned their crops, what they needed to eat. Exodus 22 says that a fire breaks out and catches in the thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain of a field is consumed. He who started the fire shall make full restoration. Samson owed them a full restoration for all the wheat and all the crops he destroyed in that. A magnificent act from the sense of power and being able to catch those things and tie them up and send them through with torches and have it all work. Magnificent in a sense. But futile and disastrous and destructive. It does no good. This interesting side note is that the Philistine god Dagon is the god of grain. We're in chapter 15 right now. That's okay. We'll wait till you're done. We'll listen in. Amen. Okay. Thank you, Janelle, from that word from God. Okay. Now, listen to what the Philistines do. He's hiding in the rock in a place where there's a cleft and hidden from any distance from it. It's a well-known area in that place. And then the Philistines came up. And they encamped in Judah. They're coming up for war. They encamped. They're ready for all-out war here in Judah. And they made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Satan, to do to him as he did to us." Tit for tat, revenge. Samson's no better than the Philistines here. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom. And they said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us?" And he said, "As they did to me, so I've done to them. I'm justified." And he justifies himself. And they said to him, "We've come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." And they said, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Now the downward spiral of the judges, the whole series that we've been going through here in the book of Judges, reaches rock bottom here in verse 11, where the tribe of Judah, the men of Judah, come up against Samson. And they blame him for their predicament, and they say, and they make that statement, "Don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Don't you know that? Why have you done this?" It's a far cry from the beginning of the book of Judges. Remember when Israel sought out the Lord? And the tribe of Judah was told to take the lead in the conquest with the assurance of victory, and they did. And now, what are they doing, the tribe of Judah? There is no seeking of God, and that same tribe accepts the subjugation to the Philistines. And not only that, they stand pitted against God's special deliverer for them. That deliverer who is rejected by his own people now and handed over to his enemies. Ring a bell? Samson, however, surprises everybody. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet them. The phrasing there is like the lion who came roaring after after Samson in the last chapter. They came shouting to meet him, and then the Spirit of the Lord, just like with the lion, rushed upon him, and the ropes that were in his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. The imagery here, the rushing of the Spirit like the wind, and the melting of these things, the fire imagery here. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Remember, he's not supposed to touch anything that's recently dead, but he does so here. He's in distress, and so it's understandable. But a jawbone of a donkey, which is all he has, won't break like a brittle one will, at least not as easily. And that's what he has. That's all he has against how many men here? Thousands of men. 3,000 of Judah here, but there's at least that many of the Philistines. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he found the fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and he took it, and with it he struck 10,000 men, which means he killed 10,000 men. There were probably more and they ran, but he kills 10,000 men. And Samson, ever quick with the verse and the poetry and to do something for the occasion, says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. The word for heaps there is very similar to the word for donkey. So he's making a play on words here. He's a very clever guy. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've struck 1,000 men. As soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, all in a day's work here, out of his hand. And the place was called Ramah Lehi, which means the hill of the jawbone. So this victory would be remembered through the name of the hill. Now, he is tired after this. He is spent, as the verses 18 through 19 goes on to tell us. Samson receives another deliverance here for the sake of Israel's deliverance. A key point here, verses 18 to 20. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord. Now, remember, Israel had not called upon the Lord. This is the first time in the account that anybody calls upon the Lord. And Samson does it. Samson alone does it. He will do this one more time at the very end. Samson, all alone, calling upon the Lord. You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Notice his perspective. It's a great salvation that's happened. It's not simply his great deed. It's a great salvation. It's by his hand. It's God who's done it. A little bit more humble Samson there. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised, those uncircumcised Philistines? Note that his concern here, his reason, is not that he is so concerned about him dying, is concerned about the way that he will be found by the Philistines, and they would take him back, and they would claim victory over Samson for this, instead of God's victory. Victory for their God, as we shall see in a later instance, against Israel's God. So Samson understands the stakes here if he is to die. Selfish he may be, a braggart he may be, self-consumed he may be, but he recognizes and is beginning to recognize that what he has been doing and what he is capable of doing is bigger than himself. In God's plan. And God is beginning a great salvation now. More than just Samson getting revenge. And so he cries out to the Lord, you've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And then they can make what they will with it, which is no good. Verse 19, and God hears him. And answers him, God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called An-Hak-Har. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Samson demands water like Israel in the wilderness in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. And as with Israel, the Lord miraculously supplies water from the rock. So again, in a sense, Samson stands in the place of Israel here and embodies Israel in himself. And when he cries out to God, he's not crying out only for himself, but for Israel. The reason, God's honor is at stake. A right understanding of this salvation is at stake here. No one must mistake it for anything other than what it is. And this anticipates the climax of Samson's service in chapter 6 and the underlying issue at stake there. God's honor and Israel's deliverance. Joel 2:32, quoted by Peter in Acts 21 and Paul in Romans 10:13, says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And Samson experiences that here, as he will in another way in the future. At the close of this section concerning Samson's early career, verse 20 makes a summary statement, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. As a result of all that has gone before, and especially Samson's great victory at Lehi, he has recognized the significance of his call, and he in turn is recognized as Israel's judge. And it begins a 20-year service as their judge. But this last hope of Israel in the book of Judges, he's the last judge listed in the book of Judges. He has shown himself to be a deliverer who chases women instead of enemies and who avenges personal grievances instead of delivering his nation from the oppression. His is a record so far of wasted potential, of extraordinary, powerful deeds, but squandered gifts and self-centered motives. His passion, he's passionate about women and he's passionate about getting personal revenge. But he seems to care little about bringing real deliverance so far. He'd rather mix in, embrace the Philistine women, and coexist like the people of Israel as a whole were content to do. And yet he's in God's service, called to be separate, called to save, and the Spirit of God will not let him not do that. Despite Samson's uncontrolled willfulness and foolish revenge, however, the Lord does not toss him aside. The Lord does not abandon him, though he does withdraw his strength from him for a season. In the end, Samson is a strong deliverer made weak, but given victory and faith. Sometime later in his 20 years as a judge, Samson humiliates the Philistines at Gaza. Now, verse 1 doesn't tell us why Samson went to Gaza. It was deep into Philistine territory. But while he's there, once he sees a woman, again, who turns his head, a prostitute, he gets sidetracked and he puts himself in danger. Verses 2 to 3. The Gazites were told, "Samson's come here." And they surrounded the place and they set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night saying, "Let's wait till the light of the morning and then we'll kill him." But Samson lay till midnight. And at midnight he arose and he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city. Listen to this. He took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all. And he put them on his shoulders and he carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. This is an incredible feat. Samson doesn't just break through Gaza's gates. He takes them with him. Gaza's gates were not light. They were two stories high. Archaeology shows how these gates were made. They were two stories high with heavy posts set firm and firm sockets. Pulling them up as Samson did required superhuman strength, but even more, so does the carrying of the gates 40 miles up an ascent of over 2,000 feet all the way to Hebron, Judah's chief city, where he sets them on a hill opposite the city. It's his rebuttal to the men of Judah who had turned them over to the Philistines earlier in chapter 15. Gaza's gates are a monumental war trophy, an irrefutable proof of victory, a declaration that never again will he stoop to being bound and handed over to the Philistines. Samson has left the great Philistine city of Gaza with its one entrance breached and completely destroyed. And the Gazites are utterly humiliated and they will not forget this. For their part, the Philistine leaders now realize that they will never be able to contain Samson until they can discover the secret of his extraordinary strength and a way to neutralize it. Otherwise, there's no stopping him. So they take advantage of a weakness that Samson has repeatedly displayed to get Samson himself to reveal what they need to know. They purchase Samson's downfall at the hands of a woman. Verses 4 to 6. And after this, he loved the woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her, and they said to her, "Seduce him." And this is the allure of a woman stronger than Samson is, remember. And the lords of the Philistines came up there and said, "Seduce him and see where his strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." And then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. They were hidden in another room. So she said to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you, Samson." See, they're playing a game here. Samson thinks she's playing a game, and he'll play along with it. But he snapped the bow springs, and his thread of a wax snaps when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Now she will do this 2 more times this way. The last time, with the locks of his hair, is what he says. If you put them and weave them in a loom, the 7 locks of my hair, that will do it. And of course it doesn't. And each time she's got the men hidden away. So Samson doesn't know that yet. You'd think he's a fool, but Samson loves to play with danger. We've seen that. He loves to go up to the edge, even go by it, and he'll burst through. And after all, he knows the secret. He's going to keep the secret, right? Well, in verse 15, he hits the trump card with him. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. Torn. I love her. And to be intimate with her and to be soulmates together, like I want to be and like she wants to be, I should tell her, but I better not. And so he's back and forth and all of that until he comes to the point when he tells her all his heart, verse 17, and he said, "There are razors never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb." He's always been conscious of that. "If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, because that is the sign, what signs left that he's kept, that he's a Nazarite. He hasn't broken that one yet. And I shall become weak like and be like any other man." And when Delilah saw that she had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again. This time it's for real, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees. She called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, now he's got to know that his locks are gone now. But he doesn't even believe what he had told her before. He says, no big deal. He says, "I'll go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He didn't believe what he had told her. He didn't think it would really happen. God wouldn't do that. His pride. He's invincible. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, back to Gaza again, and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. So he's grinding the wheat, such as he burned up their pots before. Humiliating. That's woman's work. And that's what he's reduced to doing. Verse 22, though. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So, Samson's secret has been found out and he's been reduced to weakness. But in his weakness, the Lord has begun to claim him back and to do at last what he was always meant to do. He is now in the place where God can use him for deliverance. He's got him back down in Gaza. Both he and the nation's deliverance. And the final episode in verses 23 to 31 completes this with the death of the Philistine god Dagon and the death of Samson. 23 to 24. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." So Samson is exactly right what they would do if he fell into their hands. It becomes a deep, deep theological issue, a deep matter of God's honor here. Dagon has given Samson into his hands when it's been God who has done that. God did that. We know that. He knew that. He realized that. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us, into the hand of Dagon, the god of grain, whom Samson had burned." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. Because he's blind, he has to be led around, and they make sport of him. And they made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests." And archaeology shows that Philistine temples had these two pillars holding up the main roof of it. And everything hung on that. So this is authentic here, okay, and structurally correct. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there on the roof. There were about 3,000 men and women. That's a lot of people on a roof who looked down in the courtyard there in the middle of the temple where Samson entertained. So you got the scene. All the leaders, the big leaders of the Philistines are gathered, and all their dignitaries. Some are up on the roof. Others are down below, and they're watching and ridiculing and mocking Samson. The roof, the balcony on top, is absolutely jam-packed, overcrowded. What would happen if those pillars were moved? Samson knows. Then Samson called out to the Lord, once again here now. "O Lord, God, sovereign God, Lord who is over all," he's saying. "Please remember me. Remember me, I am your servant here. Remember me and please strengthen me only this once, just one more time, Lord. As your servant, give me strength once again, O God." See, it's not the hair itself that gives him strength. It's God who does it. "O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." Again, he's still operating on the level of vengeance here. But he's calling out to the Lord, and he knows that this vengeance is going to be not only for him, but for Israel. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned with his right against them, his right hand on one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." He tried to live with them and could not. He was always in conflict with them by God's design. "Let me die with them now." And then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell on the lords and upon all the people who were in it, so that, and including the statue of Dagon, crumbled that to pieces, that's implied. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he killed during his life. And then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, where he started, the Spirit of the Lord started empowering him, in the tomb of Manoah, his father, and he judged Israel. It lasted 20 years. And this final momentous episode, the weighty predictions concerning Samson are fulfilled. And it's the reason why we find him listed in Hebrews 11 for his faith, his trust in God at this point. Samson did not have a great faith, It's not one that you want to pattern yourself after by any means, but he had faith. And that's the point in Israel. Those with great and little faith. Look what God, how they were answered. No matter how great the abilities and gifts of God's leaders, and Samson had great abilities, the deliverance is wholly from the Lord. And Samson, if he doubted it, didn't realize, fully realize it before, he realized it at the end. In his weakness, he had the greatest victory that meant something, because that had an impact, a lasting impact, on the Philistines. They lost their top leaders. It gave Israel some temporary relief and ultimately helped it so that in the future days, under Samuel and then Saul and David, the Philistines would be totally subdued. No matter how great the gifts and the abilities of God's leader, deliverance is always holy from the Lord. No matter how weak we are, how much we fall and fumble, and our mixture of attitudes and feelings and our dealings with sin, like Samson, glaringly, God does not cast us aside. He does not discard you. But he remains with you, even though he may remove his gifts from you. He will not let you go any more than he let Samson go, but delivered Samson through his death into his presence. Any more than he let Israel go. For he continued to work his saving work in Israel after Samson was gone. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. But whatever he does in bringing you to a weak point is for your ultimate victory and his glory. Christ is God himself, clothed in full but sinless humanity, is all that Samson was not for his people. And as the ultimate Savior, has done what no other Savior, no matter how great, can do for us. His power and his greatness resides in God because he is God. And the God-man is our true and eternal everlasting Savior. In him, the Spirit-empowered deliverer and the God who is the true source of our deliverance are one and the same. Trust him. No matter how weak you are, no matter how flawed you are, therefore trust him. Therefore trust him in all things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that with Samson, we might express trust in you, and with our Lord, we might do so humbly and in growing faith in our Lord. We pray, Father, that as we sing our faith, may it come from the heart, and may you strengthen our faith as we do so. May we be filled with humility, even as Samson was filled with the power of your Spirit when it was needed. May we always be filled with the spirit of humility, we pray in Jesus' name.